We are in our last week in the book of Ruth, and as that person was reading that, I kind of got a little teary because I thought, I love this book. I'd love to just do it again. I've really gotten into the book of Ruth, and I hope you have too. If you are brand new with us, I'm going to catch you up in 45 seconds, which means don't listen to the other, three, 4 hours of sermons. But what has happened in this book is there's someone by the name of Naomi. She's really an important character in this book. There are several important characters. Naomi is one of them. She's married to a guy by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech means my God is king. We're going to see why that's very ironic and significant today. Elimelech dies while he's taking his family into a journey into another, not a journey, he's going to live for a while in another country called Moab. Moab was not a country he was supposed to be in. He was supposed to stay in the land of Israel, or this specifically, he was from Bethlehem in Judah, and he was supposed to stay within that tribe. He didn't do that. There was a famine in the land. He decides to go to Moab. While he's there, he dies. Also, Naomi has two sons. The two sons' names are Annihilation and Sickly One, or translated to the Hebrew would be Mahlon and Chilion. And they also, after about somewhere in, they lived there 10 years, somewhere in those 10 years, they also die. They married Moabite women. They weren't supposed to marry Moabite women, but they did. The two women's names are Ruth and Orpah. On the way back, Naomi, after everything's gone, all the men of the family are gone. During that time, Naomi had no more children, and neither did Ruth or Orpah, or we don't hear of them. We certainly don't believe. We know that Ruth doesn't have any children. We'll see that today. We're not sure about Orpah. We don't think so. And so this line has not continued, and all is lost, and Naomi decides, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. She goes back to Bethlehem. On the way, Orpah leaves. Ruth stays. She converts. She follows Ruth all the way to the end. In this whole thing, they just happen across a way to get out of poverty, and that's gleaning. So Ruth goes, and she's gleaning. It's her idea to do it. She takes whatever the harvesters didn't get. She takes it for herself to bring back, and she just happens to come across a guy's field named Boaz. Boaz is the hero in this book. He is, picture, knight, shining armor, no faults, at least not, I know, all women are going, that's a statistical impossibility, but as much as we see in the book of Ruth, there are no faults with this guy. He's the real deal. And he supplies her needs. He gives her all kinds of things. And Naomi's so impressed with her, she comes up with what I'm now calling the scheme. The scheme to get Ruth and Boaz together. And it's a harebrained scheme. It involves going to a threshing floor, stealth like a ninja, going next to him, uncovering his feet, and then lying there and waiting for him to tell you what next to do. Read it. It's pretty much just that. It works. I mean, it's bizarre, and Ruth says, I'll do it, and it works. And Boaz falls for Ruth, and the next day, what we had last week, was where I want to pick it up here. They had to go to court because there's someone else who could have had the right to marry Ruth first, and he, through Boaz's very clever business-like dealings, decides not to do it. And there's this custom where the dreaded sandal exchange happens. They exchange the sandal. Boaz now has her, which brings us to Ruth 4:9. It says, Boaz said to the elders, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And then the real prize was Ruth. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Men, that's how you do it. You go down to the city gate and you buy yourself a wife. Not so much. To perpetuate the name, why does he do it? To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. He says, this is a legal deal. And I have come now and set this before you. And I am doing this to perpetuate the name of the dead and the name of Naomi. Now, it could have just been cut off from the land. Their name could have no longer been on there. We're going to see how incredibly significant this is. There's some old guys sitting there. And the elders say this. The people who are at the gate say, we are witnesses. And they give him four prayer requests. Number one. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. In other words, may God bless you with many children. Number two, may you act worthily in Ephraim, So may you be a man of honor. Number three, may you be renowned. May you be famous in Bethlehem. And we're going to see today that that comes true. And number four, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And Judah, the people of Bethlehem, where this was taking place, they were from the tribe of Judah. Now, we're going to see this later on today. We'll wait for a little while to get there, but these people had issues in their background. And yet they bless them and say, may you be multiplied. May God do a thing with you like he did with Perez, and just that this would happen in remarkable ways. That's all. I told you it only take 45 seconds. Those are 45 pastor seconds. Anyway. So now, what do we do now? First thing, first comes love. So Boaz took Ruth. Not much of a courtship here, just boom, took her. Then comes marriage. And she became his wife. And then there's something about a baby carriage. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. The narrator wants to make it very very clear what you're seeing here as who was the one who blessed this. Was it just because of a physical union that they had a child that they conceived? No, it's because God opens up. Now remember, Ruth has no children up to this point. So she's got to be wondering, is it me? Am I a barren woman? And God at this time opens her womb up and she bears a son. Now we're not going to hear any more from Ruth. Boaz is out of the picture now, except he'll be referred to once. Ruth, we're only going to see one more passing thing. We're done with Ruth. The story now shifts. This is good. I actually got this late last night. The transformation from Mara to Grandmara. Yeah. Now, if you remember, and all those of you who are new, I'll just familiarize a little bit stuff. What's the Mara thing? What's that about? When Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem, there were some neighbors there, and they just wanted to say, oh, it's nice to see you. You see in Ruth, I've got it here so you can see it, Ruth chapter 1. And the women said as they saw her coming back, isn't that Naomi? And she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me, one more time, Mara! Thank you. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now that's probably, I'm probably not even exaggerating that. She was ticked. And we're going to see the transformation from Mara to Grandmara. It just changes completely. Watch what happens here. These same women, I assume, it says the women, and that is the exact same phrase that was used before, the women. So I assume it's the exact same women. I have no idea. Maybe not. But a bunch of neighbors, a bunch of ladies come when this happens. Ruth bears a son, and somehow this son comes to Naomi's house. We're not sure if Ruth and Boaz are even there. It doesn't seem to be. It just seems to be Naomi and this child and the women. And the women pray for her. They bless her. Remember in the book of Ruth, no one ever prays for themselves. They pray for other people. And everything in the book of Ruth, to my recollection at least, comes true. And here it is. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and has made, and may his name, the his refers to the son, be famous or renowned in Israel. That's the prayer for the child. May he be famous. Now, this is good. Think of this now, just for a second. Blessed be God. Why? Because he didn't leave you without a redeemer. Did I double negative that? Blessed be God, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. I did it right. In other words, now she's not getting remarried. There's no remarriage here. It's the only place that this particular Hebrew phrase is used of an infant or someone who's not an adult. What's the deal? I mean, this is a child. How's a child going to redeem Naomi? May his name be famous. Now, you got to think about this. They're saying you are blessed today, and think of where you were. Now, we're going to go back probably at least a year or so when you came in and we had the Mara incident and to where you're at today. Think of all that has happened. When you left Naomi, when you went to Moab, everybody, the rest of your family died. Rest of your immediate family died. You lived. You came back. You returned to Bethlehem. When you return, this woman who is one of the most faithful people in all the Bible puts all of her possible interest aside and comes with you. Then she has this chance meeting with this great guy named Boaz. Chance, God's completely in control. And then there's a successful scheme, which was stupid, but it works. And then you get your day in court where this other redeemer could have had Ruth, but he doesn't. He pushes it aside and Boaz takes her. All that had to take place. Blessed be who? Well, you're really lucky, Naomi. Score! No. Blessed be God because he used all this stuff to this moment. That's a huge point in the book of Ruth. If you miss it, you miss God's involvement in the book of Ruth. He's completely sovereign over every rotten detail that leads to this moment. This is the climax. This is the best part. God's in control. May God be blessed. All right. Here's what the women also say, verse 15. He shall be to you a restorer of your life. Wow. This little baby is going to do something for your life, your psychology. I mean, she had issues, right? And if you're just around people and they're bitter or whatever, you place a little baby there, it does something, especially if it's their grandchild. This child will be a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age. When you get older and older and older, Naomi, guess what? This guy is going to take care of you. He's going to nourish you. For, because your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. The reason for all this is because of Ruth. Ruth, her commitment to come on the road to Bethlehem, she could have went, just turned back, went back to Moab and lived a happy life. She doesn't do that. Secondly, she gets the idea, the initiation to go and glean. I got to do something, got to take care of Naomi somehow. So she goes and she gleans. She has the courage to do the stupid plan, which happens to work. By God's grace, it works. And then the last thing, she is the one, she does all these things in order that she can preserve Naomi's line. It's not for her own. She could have done that back in Moab. She does this for Naomi. Why? Because your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, or some translations say foster mother. This is huge. Ruth doesn't just say, oh, here, look, here's a grandkid for you. Ruth says, I am giving you the child. I'm giving you the child, and I want you to be like a mother to her. Now, I'm sure that similar to, I'm trying to think of a situation here, but where like an in-law would either live in the house or would be at their house, and the child would stay there on extended times. It says she became his nurse, or wet nurse it even really means. Like she breastfed him, but obviously Naomi can't. It means that nurturing, this is a connection for Naomi. We're going to see this in just a second, what the women say about it. Ruth gives Naomi huge access and privileges to this little boy. And the women say this, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's given to Naomi. I think it's supposed to say Ruth, doesn't it? Son has been given to Naomi through Ruth. Huge access privileges. Now, all this, in fact, the entire book, we thought this is the end. We thought, man, this is it. This is so cool. It gets 100 million quadrillion gazillion times cooler right here. They named him Obed. Obed just means simply one who works or serves. It's the only case in the Old Testament where parents don't name a child. The neighbor ladies name the child. They do. They named him Obed. The one who serves and the one who works. He's going to serve Naomi. And here it is. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Dude, that is huge. If you're reading this book and you're a good Jewish person, David rocks. I mean, get out your lighter kind of rock. He was the king, man. King, the only king that really had Israel's heart at mind. He rocked. And this whole book is about where David came from. If there is no road to Bethlehem and Ruth says no, or if they come in and they said, you know, I'm going to glean, but I'm going to do it off some guy, back of some guy's pickup truck. I don't really want to go in the field. Or you know what? I'm not going to go through with the harebrained scheme, the feet thing. That's just too much. If none of that happens, there is no David. It had to happen this way. If you're reading the book this way, you go, oh, it's like 24. Season 3. Any junkies here? Season 3. Season 3. They had you going the whole way. And then they flip the whole thing again and you go, ah! That, I'm down in the basement going, no way, no way, no. I'm saying it out loud. That's this. This is capital 2, capital 4. I don't know. But this is huge. This is, wait a minute. This is how David came along? From Jesse, from Boaz. And then a closing thought. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you just go, that is so cool. If you're a 2007 Christian, it gets even cooler. Is this a Christmas message? It's a Christmas message, right? It is. When you open your Bible to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, it's probably something you just kind of skim through. I want to read it with you. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth! Obed, is that outside voice? That was outside voice. Ruth, right there. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Next slide. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brother at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. He's not living, so he has no idea if I mispronounced his name or not. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Ebued. Ebued, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Are you telling me that Ruth? I don't think I'm going to go. I'm going to stay back in Moab. No Jesus? That's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, I don't want to do the feet uncovering thing. No Jesus. That's what I'm telling you. This is awesome. Now, just because I'm a little bit abstract random, actually I'm a lot abstract random, some would even say borderline ADD, I have a little thing here and I have a little time and a clock. It says I can do it. usually in Old Testament history, they would do genealogies, and genealogies would go through the line of the father. One thing that's really cool is, remember we had said that Naomi, the prayer for her is may his name be famous. Naomi gets to be in the line, even though not only by the Ruth. But Naomi gets her line all the way to David and all the way to Christ. But remember, only because it's her daughter-in-law. So she would not be in their bloodline, but she would be in their... Naomi ends up being someone who is directly in line through marriage, and then a widow when Mahlon dies, Ruth is still the mother-in-law. It is interesting to look at this genealogy in Matthew chapter 5 and see that there are five and only five women mentioned. It's very interesting. The five women are here. You see this, it's Matthew chapter 1. Verse 3, we see Tamar. Verse 5, we see Rahab. Also in that verse, we see Ruth. Ruth 6, you see Uriah's wife. They don't even name her, which is kind of an interesting thing to say. Everybody knows her name, it's Bathsheba, but they don't say that, they say Uriah's wife. And then we see verse 16, we see Mary. I just want to take a little look at these things. If you're here today, you came, you're not sure why you walked into a church, let me just show you who's in the line of Jesus. It's going to make you feel pretty good about yourself. Number one, Tamar. Oh my gosh. Tamar, Genesis 38. Tamar's husband dies. She basically tries to deceive Judah, the who would be her father-in-law, into, she kind of acts like a prostitute and goes along with it. It's an amazingly sordid story. Judah then wants to kill her, but later finds out that he's the one that impregnated her. It's PG-16, 18, Genesis 38. This is keeping the fun and dysfunctional in families, all right? This is whacked out. Tamar and Judah are not exactly the cleanest people. I mean, if you read Genesis 38, you see that those people have issues. Then you see Rahab. Now, Rahab had it all together. She had a family, mother and father, and she had siblings, whole thing. She lived in Jericho at a time. She hid the spies. She happened to be a prostitute. All these different things. It was her way of making a living. She had this big family, too, which is real interesting because people with families aren't supposed to be prostitutes. They're supposed to be provided by the family. So it's almost like, don't know for sure, but it's almost like she chose this lifestyle to make a little extra cash. She's a prostitute. That's Boaz's mom. Then we come to Ruth. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite woman. She's not even fully a Jew. She's a widow, and she has a first husband whose name is Sickly One, But she's incredibly faithful, one of the most faithful people in all of the Old Testament. And then you see Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, Uriah, this is really, really a bad deal. This is the thing that really was the blot on David's life. As you think of King David, everybody thinks of all the good things and, oh yeah, by the way, there's that Bathsheba incident where he's supposed to be out to war. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 11, when all the kings went out to war, in the spring it says. In the spring when all the kings go out to war, it's kind of like, huh, what's the deal? Okay, every spring I guess they go out to war. But he wasn't. He stayed there and he notices this woman who is bathing on top of her house, and some people blame Bathsheba for that. Who knows? We don't know. But King David, using his power, says, I want her, and takes her. Then finds out she's married and puts her husband right out in the front lines. Well, that wouldn't be bad enough, but he puts her out in the front lines and then he has everybody else back off. So he's standing there all by himself and he fights to the death. That's murder. Okay, there's just no way around that. That's just murder. He just kills Uriah and has an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. That's the line of Jesus. And then the last one is a young teenage single mother from a hick town who her whole life had to deal with people looking at her saying, you know what, your first son, he's a bastard son. Yeah, this virgin birth thing. I've heard, yeah, great, angels, That works. Those are the women that are listed in there. It is an awesome, awesome thing to look at all of human history in that genealogy alone to see how Ruth fits into it and look at simply, and I want to list four things about who God is. If you're here this morning and you just like I say, you wandered in, hear a good Christmas, hear the kids or whatever, I want to leave you with four things about who God is. Number one, good. He's good. Through all these circumstances, through all this history, if you just look at the book of Ruth alone, but through all those histories, he has good outcomes in mind. He has your best in mind. Does that mean you're not going to go through hard things? Absolutely not. If you're here today and you've been kind of influenced by some of the things and you're thinking, you know what, maybe I'll become a follower of Jesus so my life gets easier, I'm going to encourage you with something. Being a follower of Jesus is harder than not being one. It's harder. So if you're here thinking, I want the easy life, the bar is right that way. But if you want a meaningful, satisfying, joyful, in the midst of real struggle, but joyful life, man, this is the place. These are the people to get to know. But not easy. Not easy. God is good, but he is not easy. He is, like we talked about last week, shrewd. He's very shrewd. And the way he accomplishes things are, at the end of it, you'll go, oh my gosh, you are the best God. But in the midst of it, you will scratch your head and say, I don't get this. Second thing is he is faithful to his promises. He's completely faithful to his promises. Whatever you're banking your hope on this morning, if you're not banking them on God, it's just fluff. If you're banking them on God and what he said to be true, his promises in Scripture, they will happen. Third thing is he is sovereign, which means, to quote the kids, he's got the whole world in his hands. Yes, he does. He's got the whole world in his hands. I won't sing it. The idea is, if you just look at this genealogy, if you look at the book of Ruth and realize there were so many places it could have went here and there and everything, and David is a result of it, and Jesus is a result of it, it almost makes your heart skip a beat and go, oh, whoa, that's kind of Mufasa cool, you know? Say it again. Whoo. Yeah. Ruth. Whoo. God is just that in control. He's that in control of all things. So at the end of the day, the end of your life, the end of history, you'll look at it and go, there is not a single chess move I would have done differently. He knows what he's doing. It may not look like it from your perspective at the moment. And the last thing is he's merciful. The listing of those five women, two of which seemed to be pretty worthy women. The listing of those five women, though, shows his unbelievable mercy. The listing of that whole list of people going on and on and on. What for? To bring in Jesus. Ultimately, the reason Christ came was to die. Why? To be a sin bearer between you and the Father. And there is no other way your sins can be forgiven. You and I have committed infinite crimes against God, slapping in the face, saying, I've seen your ways, I've seen you, I want other ways. I want to do my own thing. And the only way to pay for an infinite crime is an infinite penalty, and that's why Christ came. Perfect. Perfect. Fully God, fully man. He died in your place, taking the wrath of God, the Father, upon himself, so you and I don't have to. The only choice is, are you going to let him do it? Are you going to let him pay for it, or are you going to pay for it? That's the choice. So if you're here this morning and you've never come to a point in your life where you say, Jesus Christ, I bend my knee to you. Today, I want to allow you to be my Savior. You could do that right where you're sitting. There's no fanfare. We're not going to fill out any cards. We don't have to do anything. It's a deal between you and the Lord. You just talk to him. He is merciful. Let's pray together. Invite the choir up while I pray. It's fine. Lord, we love the book of Ruth, and thanks for it. Thanks for your sovereignty. Thanks that your sovereignty works out in a way that in some ways I see you, while things are hard, I see you weeping with us, but at the same time I see you having a twinkle in your eye because you know that the bases are loaded and there's two outs in the bottom of the ninth, but you will hit that home run. And so, Jesus Christ, I pray that we would have that kind of confidence in you this season. I pray for people in this room, Lord God, who maybe for the first time in their lives are even right now pondering whether or not they want to allow you to be the center of their lives. Lord, I pray for people in this room who maybe years and years and years ago came to a point where they said, Christ, I want you to drive my car. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to have a guide for a living. But they've wandered far from that. And for whatever reason, by your sovereignty, you brought them in here this morning. And this morning is an opportunity for them to say, you know what? I'm gonna let go of the wheel. I'm going to let you drive. I'm going to get back here in the passenger seat and let you take control of my life. Lord, I pray for people who this Christmas season will be very painful through loss of loved ones or through a variety of circumstances. Holy Spirit, would you come? You are the comforter. Would you do that? Would you give joy in the midst of suffering and struggle? Lord, we love you today. As we close with these Christmas carols, God, would you just fill our hearts with the joy that is available in you? We pray this in Christ's name.